Out of the Watchtower into what?
David was a JW for 13 years. He served as an elder, a presiding minister. He left Jehovah's Witnesses to follow Jesus. And now is a deacon in a Christian church.
That's right, isn't it?
Yep. His newsletter, Comments from the Friends, is familiar to many. And he's got a new book. His new book is Jehovah's Witnesses Answered, verse by verse. I can't wait to hear you.
We always have in the audience at these conventions some people who never were in the Watchtower organization. We also have some people who have been out of the Watchtower for quite some time. And we have some people who have just left the Watchtower, or perhaps are in the process of leaving, or maybe even just thinking about leaving. In fact, I know that there are some in that category here today who don't want anybody to know who they are, so I won't ask you to stand up. But I hope that those in the first two groups will bear with me for a while I address my remarks to those in the last group. Because those who have just left the Watchtower or who are about to leave face a very important question. And that question is, out of the Watchtower, into what? Now, my wife Penny and I faced that question back in the beginning of 1982. We knew at the end of 81 that we were leaving the Watchtower, and we got formally disfellowshipped early in 82, but we still didn't know where we were going. And it's a difficult question to face, out of the Watchtower, into what? People who are facing that question are usually fearful. It's a scary thing to leave the Watchtower, because you've regarded everything else as the world out there, and you were safe in here, and now you're going out there. You become very uncertain. In fact, you become suspicious when you're leaving the Watchtower. I remember the first contact we had with a Christian who wanted to speak to us, and we were really afraid of him. And especially, we were suspicious of ex-witnesses. Even though we just got this fellowship, we were ex-witnesses, but we were suspicious of ex-witnesses, the ones who had been out longer than us. For example, we came to a church. First time we stepped into a church was to hear Bill Setnar speak, and we were really suspicious of him. We figured he was probably getting rich going around speaking at all these churches. Of course, we found out later that nobody gets rich on ex-witness ministries. But when you're coming out of the Watchtower, it is a scary situation to face the question of where you're going to go. And you get the feeling that the people who are coming to show you where to go are sort of like vultures. You feel, here I am, this fresh piece of meat that just came out of the Watchtower, and all these people are descending on me to grab me and pull me into their group, or pull me into this, or pull me into that. And you become very suspicious. Well, when people do leave the organization, they tend to go in many different directions. They tend to go to various extremes sometimes. At one extreme, you find the people who reject not only the Watchtower, but the Bible, and God, and morality. And you find some people who will just reject everything, throw the baby out with the bathwater and throw everything out. You find people who will go into drugs, sexual immorality, drunkenness, spiritism, other cults, the occult. Now then at the other extreme, you find people who reject very little. Perhaps they reject the present leadership of the Watchtower. They feel they were in the truth, but somehow the men on the governing body have betrayed them. They got some dictators up there at Bethel. But we're still in the truth, and we're out of the organization, but we're going to stick to the truth, not change any of our beliefs or any of our doctrines or any of our understandings. And so in that category, you find people who secretly wish that the Watchtower would declare some kind of an amnesty and let all the disfellowship people come back in. And maybe when Fred Franz dies, the men on the governing body will have a change of heart and they'll call Ray Franz back in and make him the president of the society. That's the type of fantasy that goes on in the minds of some who have left the Watchtower but wish that they could be back in the organization with just a slight change in the leadership. And perhaps some who think along those lines would like to set up another organization of ex-witnesses. who still believe the same things the witnesses believe, but just aren't under the domination of Bethel. And we've seen the same thing happen, of course, in the time of Rutherford, when the Bible student groups were formed after Russell's death. We've seen the formation of the Layman's Home Missionary Movement. And there's a possibility that some might form a group like that today who still believe the Watchtower teachings but are just not under the control of Bethel. Well, those are the two extremes, the people who reject everything and the people who reject almost nothing after they leave the Watchtower. But in between those two groups, there are still quite a variety of places that people go when they leave the Watchtower. Many people who leave just sort of want a normal life. They want to put the Watchtower behind them, forget about it, don't talk about ex-witnesses or come to conventions or anything like that. They just want to live a normal life and maybe even leave God out of the picture. Just live like everybody else on the street or everybody on the block. There are some, though, who are still looking for God's organization after they leave the Watchtower. And they may go to this church and think maybe this is God's organization, and then they become disappointed by some things they see, and they go along to another church, and they're searching for God's organization somewhere outside of the Watchtower. And they become repeatedly disappointed because they don't find a church that lives up to their expectations as God's organization. And some people just spend years trying to make sense out of life after leaving the Watchtower. It's difficult to change your whole way of thinking, your whole outlook, your whole view of life and religion and every major question that there is. So no wonder the Watchtower Society is very successful in keeping Jehovah's Witnesses from leaving. The witnesses know that it's very scary to step out of those doors, and they're afraid to do it. And the Watchtower takes advantage of this. They tell the Jehovah's Witnesses that, who can you go away to? There's nobody out there. Stay with us. It's the only place of safety. In fact, I'd like to quote from the Watchtower of February 15th, 1981, page 19. And this is what it says. It says, "The record that the faithful and discreet slave organization has made for the past more than 100 years forces us to the conclusion that Peter expressed when Jesus asked if his apostles wanted to leave him, namely, whom shall we go away to? No question about it. We all need help to understand the Bible, and we cannot find the scriptural guidance we need outside the faithful and discreet slave organization." End of quote. Well, to Jehovah's Witnesses, that's very convincing. It almost makes it sound as if the Bible is saying, "Whom shall we go away to out of the Watchtower? There's nobody." But let's look at that in context. The paragraph there in the Watchtower referred to John 6, verses 66 through 69. So let's look up the context of John chapter 6. In fact, I'm going to read it from the New World Translation that Jehovah's Witnesses are familiar with. And we might even start at the beginning of John chapter 6 to see what it's about and to see if it's saying that people shouldn't leave the Watchtower because there's nowhere else to go. John chapter 6 is talking in the beginning about Jesus feeding the 5,000. He had 5,000 people listening to him and only a few loaves of bread and fishes, and he miraculously fed the 5,000 people. And then as you continue on, you find out that some of these people responded by following Jesus. But the reason they were following him was they wanted to get a free meal again. In fact, maybe they thought every day they'd get fed with loaves and fishes. And you can see that in verses, beginning at verse 26 in John chapter 6. And Jesus answered them and said, "Most truly I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate from the loaves and were satisfied. Work not for the food that perishes, but for the food that remains for life everlasting, which the Son of Man will give you. For upon this one the Father, even God, has put his seal of approval." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do to work the works of God?" In answer, Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you exercise faith in him whom that one sent forth." So as you read the context here in John chapter 6, you see that it's talking about Jesus, not about an organization. As we go further on to verses 66 through 68, which the Watchtower is citing, It speaks about how the fact that Jesus pointed out to these people that they would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they wanted life, and this upset many of them. And it says in verse 66, owing to this, many of his disciples went off to the things behind and would no longer walk with him. Therefore Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, whom shall we go away to? You have sayings of everlasting life. So this verse applies to Jesus. It applies to following Jesus and not leaving Jesus. It doesn't apply to an organization. But the Watchtower teaches that it does, and they've convinced Jehovah's Witnesses that they need to come to Jehovah's organization for salvation. And the Watchtower has actually said that. In the November 15th, 1981 Watchtower, on page 21, it says that people have to, quote, come to Jehovah's organization for salvation, end of quote. But we know that Jesus said at John 14, verse 6, that no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they're in the truth. That's how they speak of it. Their organization is the truth, and they're in the truth if they're in the organization. But Jesus said at John 14, verse 6, that he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, the Watchtower teaches that accurate knowledge is the key. But let's see what Jesus said was the key to everlasting life in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. That's John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. And here in the New World Translation it says, Jesus said to them, you are searching the scriptures because you think that by means of them you will have everlasting life. And these are the very ones that bear witness about me. And yet you do not want to come to me that you may have life. Well, this is the exact position that Jehovah's Witnesses are in. So what is the point then? The point is this, that the way of salvation is not an organization. It's not knowledge. The way to salvation is to come to Jesus personally. There's no other way. Jesus said that himself. Now, this is the new covenant. This shouldn't have surprised people when Jesus taught it, because the new covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament. Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a new covenant. But the Watchtower organization copies the Old Covenant. For example, under the Old Covenant, the Jews were in a special relationship with God by virtue of the fact that they were members of the nation of Israel, they studied the scriptures, and they obeyed God's laws. And this put them in a special relationship with God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are taught that they're in a special relationship with God by virtue of the fact that they associate with the Watchtower Society, they study its publications, and they keep God's laws as interpreted by the society. So the Watchtower organization mirrors the Jewish arrangement of things, the Old Covenant. And the Watchtower ignores the new way of approach to God through Jesus. Let's look at this Old Covenant, or rather the New Covenant, as it was foretold in the Old Covenant. We might turn to Jeremiah chapter 31 in our Bibles. And this is where the New Covenant was foretold in the Old Testament. And it's very interesting how it describes that New Covenant to be. In Jeremiah chapter 31, we might begin with verse 31, and we'll read a few verses describing this New Covenant that would benefit first the Jews and then all mankind. And it says, look, there are days coming, is the utterance of Jehovah, as we read here in the New World Translation. And I will conclude with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah a new covenant, not one like the covenant that I concluded with their forefathers in the day of my taking hold of their hand to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt, which covenant of mine they themselves broke, although I had husbandly ownership of them, is the utterance of Jehovah. For this is the covenant that I shall conclude with the house of Israel after those days, is the utterance of Jehovah. Now notice, I will put my law within them, and in their heart I shall write it. And I will become their God, and they themselves shall become my people. And they will no more teach each one his companion and each one his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they will all of them know me. From the least one of them, even to the greatest one of them, is the utterance of Jehovah. For I shall forgive their error, and their sin I shall remember no more. Well, this is the New Covenant. Now, in contrast with that, the Jehovah's Witnesses have God's laws, or what they think are God's laws, not in their heart, but on paper, in the watchtower. If a Jehovah's Witness is trying to figure out what to do, he goes and looks up a bound volume or some recent publication which gives him God's law, so he thinks, on a particular subject. The Jehovah's Witnesses are also doing exactly what verse 34 said that they wouldn't be doing. They're always teaching their companion and their brother to know Jehovah. Now, the New Covenant, as we read about it here, though, in the Bible, had two aspects. First of all, it was not legalistic. God's laws were going to be in man's hearts instead of on a piece of paper. And the New Covenant also, according to the end of verse 34, is tied in with forgiveness, because God said, "I shall forgive their error and their sin. I shall remember no more." You don't find that forgiveness in the Watchtower organization. A second element of the New Covenant, and one of the most important elements, is that people would know God personally. Let's reread verse 34, where it says, "And they will no more teach each one his companion, and each one his brother, saying, Know Jehovah. For they will all of them know me, from the least one of them, even to the greatest one of them." So the New Covenant would be based not on knowledge, but on knowing God personally. Now, how is this fulfilled? We find a scripture that tells us when this was fulfilled in John chapter 14. Let's turn there together, because in case people might have missed it, Jesus pointed out to them when this was fulfilled. In John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. And this was in response to a question from doubting Thomas. Jesus is very patient with people. Thomas didn't know who Jesus was, but he followed Jesus for 3 years. And Jesus was happy to have him follow all that time, even though he didn't know who Jesus was. And Thomas often asked questions that gave Jesus the opportunity to teach them very important things. And here in John 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus was answering one of Thomas's dumb questions. And he said, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you men had known me, you would have known my Father. From this moment on, you know him and have seen him." Well, did you notice what it said there? In verse 7, Jesus said, "From this moment on, you know him." So this was the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant. God said that people were not going to be taking in knowledge of him, teaching each other about him. They were going to know him. And Jesus pointed out to them that by knowing him, Jesus, they knew the Father. They knew God personally. The disciples lived with Jesus on a day-to-day basis. They knew Jesus. They walked with him. They ate with him. They were with him. And by knowing the Son of God personally, they knew God. Jesus said that. If you know me, you know the Father. So the first century disciples had their sins forgiven, as the New Covenant said they would, and they knew God by coming into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But was this New Covenant just for those disciples? The Watchtower Society seems to leave it that way, that these few disciples had this privilege of knowing Jesus personally. And in fact, the disciples feared that that was the end of the New Covenant when Jesus was killed, because they went into mourning when Jesus was crucified. Their friend that they had been with and who loved them was gone, dead and gone. And even though he told them he was going to be resurrected, they had difficulty actually seeing that as a reality. But they were wrong. Jesus was not gone. He came back to life again. He rose on the third day, and he renewed his closeness with those original disciples. So people could still know God personally through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Watchtower ignores this and ignores the fact that the whole New Testament is about this relationship that continued between the disciples and their risen Lord Jesus Christ. But there are numerous examples that we can look at right in the Watchtower's Bible. For example, Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. shows us the situation of Stephen. Stephen was not one of the 12 apostles, yet he had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this was after Jesus was gone, so to speak. That's Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. And this was when Stephen was being stoned to death. And it says, "And they went on casting stones at Stephen as he made appeal and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then bending his knees, he cried out with a strong voice." Now the Watchtower Bible says, "Jehovah, do not charge this sin against them." But if you go back to the original Greek, it says the same word as it did when it said, "Lord Jesus." It says, "Kyrios," Lord. And so most Bibles say, "Lord, do not charge this sin against them." After saying this, he fell asleep in death. So Stephen called out to Jesus when he was being stoned to death. He knew Jesus. He knew Jesus well enough. If you're not in the habit of talking to Jesus, you're not going to all of a sudden do it when you're being stoned to death. Stephen was in the habit of talking to Jesus. Now the Watchtower will say, well, he saw a vision of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses answer it that way. They say he saw a vision of Jesus, and because he saw Jesus in a vision, he could talk to him. It wasn't like praying, because many Bibles translate that he prayed to Jesus, which is what he actually did. But if you examine the situation, you find out that he was not seeing a vision at that time. Stephen had earlier been brought to trial before the Sanhedrin court in Jerusalem, and while he was on trial in that court, he gave them quite a lecture, and then at the end of that, he saw a vision of Jesus. Now, in this vision, he saw Jesus, but the people who were trying him were so offended that he saw this vision that they grabbed a hold of him, they dragged him outside the court, they dragged him through the city streets, they dragged him outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside of the city, and then they stoned him to death. Scripture does not say that that vision was repeated again outside Jerusalem, but rather Stephen was making appeal and calling out to Jesus because he knew Jesus. Now we have another example in the Apostle Paul. We might turn to Acts chapter 23 to see that Paul knew Jesus personally. And again, the Watchtower Bible still reveals this in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. And speaking of the Apostle Paul while he was in prison here, it says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good courage, for as you have been giving a thorough witness on the things about me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome.'" So who was it that stood by Paul? It wasn't an angel. Paul wasn't bearing witness about an angel in Jerusalem and in Rome. It was the Lord Jesus. Jesus stood by Paul and spoke these things to him. Paul had an ongoing relationship with Jesus. And this, remember, was years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. We might also look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 to show that Paul had an ongoing relationship with Jesus and that he talked to Jesus, which the witnesses are not supposed to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 8 and 9, Paul was talking about the thorn in the flesh that was plaguing him. Now, there's some debate as to actually what that thorn in the flesh might have been, but the point that we want to talk about is that Paul, in dealing with this thorn in the flesh, was talking to Jesus, because in verses 8 and 9 it says, "In this behalf, three times I entreated the Lord that it might depart from me." Now, the witnesses are going to say, well, that's the Lord Jehovah God. But you can prove that it isn't, because as you continue to read, it says in verse 9, Paul said, "And yet he really said to me," in other words, the Lord that he was entreating, "said to me, 'My undeserved kindness is sufficient for you, for my power is being made perfect in weakness.'" And then Paul answered, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast as respects my weaknesses, that the power of the Christ may like a tent remain over me." So the one who Paul was talking to answered him and said, "My power is being made perfect in weakness." Whose power was it? Paul says, the power of the Christ. Paul had an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ, which again, Jehovah's Witnesses are not allowed to do. But were Stephen and Paul unique in having this ongoing relationship with Jesus? Was it just because they were special people? They were characters you read about in the Bible who are very much unlike us today? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it indicates that all Christians had this relationship with Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul, when writing this letter, was addressing Christians, and among other things, he called them in verse 2, all who everywhere are calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christians were people who were calling upon the name of Jesus. They were praying to Jesus and talking to Jesus, just like Stephen and Paul were doing. But this shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus himself promised that there would be this ongoing relationship with him after he died and was resurrected. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where there are two or three gathered together, there I am in their midst." Well, some people might think that's talking about an organization. In order to have Jesus around, you have to have a group of people, at least two, maybe three, and then Jesus could be there in your midst. But that's not what Jesus was saying. He was going to be personally present with his disciples, and even if it was just one disciple, Jesus would be there with that person. We can see this from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 21 in the New World Translation. John 14, beginning at verse 21. In the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John, Jesus was preparing the apostles for what things would be like after he was gone, and letting them know that he was going to be gone just for a little while and would be with them again in a way that they couldn't then understand. And in John 14, beginning at verse 21, Jesus said to his disciples, "He that has my commandments and observes them, that one is he who loves me. In turn, he that loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will plainly show myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what has happened that you intend to show yourself plainly to us and not to the world?" In answer, Jesus said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will observe my word, and my Father will love him, and we shall come to him and make our abode with him." So Jesus was speaking about an ongoing relationship with people who would believe in him. He said that he would plainly show himself to people that believed in him. He said, "My Father and I will love these people and will come to them and make our abode with them." The Living Bible paraphrases that last part this way. It says, "When I come back to life again, I will only reveal myself to those who love and obey me. The Father will love them too, and we will come to them and live with them." So Jesus was promising a personal, intimate, ongoing relationship with each person who would believe in him. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't usually reveal himself to people today the way he did to the Apostle Paul. Paul had his first experience with Jesus when he was on the road to Damascus, and a blinding light stopped him and everybody who was traveling with him. And Jesus spoke from within that blinding light and revealed himself to Paul and left Paul without the ability to see for several days. Now, that doesn't usually happen to people today when they come to Jesus. In fact, today it's more as described in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And this tells how Jesus reveals himself to people nowadays, for the most part, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And this is another scripture that Jehovah's Witnesses ignore. I was an elder among Jehovah's Witnesses for 8 years. I was a witness for 13 years, and I pioneered for 2 years. And after I left the Watchtower and saw this verse in the Bible, I almost fell over, because I never knew it was there. We didn't study this verse when we were Jehovah's Witnesses. In Galatians 4, verse 6, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So this is the way that Jesus begins a relationship with a believer today. The Spirit of God's Son is sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This is a personal thing, a very personal relationship. Now, if you're one of Jehovah's Witnesses right now or just coming out, it might sound sort of frightening to you. It was frightening to me. I remember when I first encountered that scripture, it was a scary thought to think that the Spirit of God's Son, the Spirit of Jesus, was going to come into my heart. I was afraid that I might get a demon if I prayed and asked God to send Jesus' Spirit into my heart. Because that's what the Watchtower taught us. They said, all these born-again people who claim to have the Holy Spirit, they're demonized. You can tell by looking in their eyes. They're possessed. And so even though I was out of the Watchtower, I thought, well, they might be right. I mean, what if I prayed to God and asked for Jesus' Spirit and some demon heard that prayer and jumped into me impersonating the Holy Spirit? Then I'd be in deep trouble. Well, I was afraid to do it then. I didn't want anybody's spirit coming into my heart because it might be a demon. I was scared. But the thing that set me free was Luke chapter 11. And I think the Lord directed me to that verse because I wasn't planning to read it, but somehow I came upon it. Luke chapter 11, Jesus was actually teaching in this context about casting out demons. But notice what he said in verses 10 through 13. He said, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, when I read those verses, I spent maybe 20 seconds thinking about them. But then I knew that I didn't have to be afraid to ask Jesus' Spirit into my heart. And I proceeded right away to pray. I confessed myself as a sinner, and I thanked God for his Son and turned myself over to Jesus. And I knew from that moment on that Jesus' Spirit had come into my heart. Now, a little while later on, I was on my way to work. This occurred very early in the morning. And a little while later, I was on my way to work, and I was going to pray again. And, of course, I had been accustomed for 13 years to praying to Jehovah God. Whenever we started a prayer, we started out, "Jehovah God." Well, I went to pray, and I opened my mouth, and instead of saying Jehovah God, I said, "Father." Now, I hadn't thought about saying Father, but it just came out. And I thought, what did I say that for? And then I thought about it, and I realized that God had sent the Spirit of his Son into my heart, calling out, "Abba, Father." I had a new relationship with God. Praise God. And I just broke down and cried when I realized what it was I said and why. But of course, even as a child of God, you have your ups and downs. You're still living in this body with all of its problems. And one of my downs is the secular job that I have. And as I said, I was on my way to work, and I worked 8 hours, and I have two telephones on my desk, and sometimes I've got one on this ear and one on that ear, and three people standing around the desk hollering at me. And by the time I was on my way home, I'd forgotten all about what happened that morning. And in fact, I was quite upset. I was a nervous wreck, and I don't always get this way on the way home from work, but my eye was even vibrating uncontrollably, and I was just upset at everything. And I didn't want to come home and see Penny in that condition and have her have to deal with this problem. So then I just remembered, I thought, well, if I'm a child of God now, maybe I could do something else the Watchtower said not to do, and that's pray for healing. Well, I wasn't sure if I could or not. I thought maybe I just psyched myself into that experience in the morning. Maybe it wasn't real anyway. But I thought, well, I'm going to give it a try. And so I asked my father to heal me so I wouldn't go home to Penny in that condition. And just like that, my eyes stopped vibrating and a peace came over me that I couldn't explain. Well, I knew that God had answered my prayer. And this wasn't a major healing like somebody that has leprosy or missing a limb. But it was just what I needed at that point to confirm my relationship with God and to remove the doubts and fears that I still had. But it wasn't the only occasion that God has acted in my life. I could write a story like the Apostle Paul, not as dramatic as his, but I know that I have a relationship with Jesus and that he is alive and that he does things in people's lives. He's not somewhere far away and you reach him by going through the local elders and the district overseer and the circuit overseer and the governing body, and on top of there somewhere is Jesus just below Jehovah. You know, the Watchtower actually has an organizational chart like that, and you have the elders and then the circuit overseers and just, and you know, Jesus is somewhere high up on the organizational chart, way out of reach from us. But I knew, and I've felt over the years now since coming to Jesus, that I know that I have a personal relationship with him. And he stepped into my life on a number of occasions. Like I said, people have ups and downs, and I've had my share of downs. I remember one day I felt just so far away from Jesus. This was when just a couple of months after I'd been born again. And I just felt like I was all alone. I knew that Jesus lived in my heart, but I didn't feel like he did. I felt alone. And after a lunch hour, I was going back into work, and I just sort of cried out in my spirit, "Jesus, please don't leave me alone." And just then I opened my eyes, and as I was walking in the door, I saw, "You are not alone." Well, and I said, "What? Wait a minute. I've heard of an answer to a prayer." Now, these words didn't appear miraculously. There was a little sticker on the door from the Better Business Association that said, "You are not alone." It was part of their slogan, and it'd been there for months, apparently. I didn't think they just put it there, but first time I ever noticed it. But Jesus has ways of strengthening you and answering you when you need it. And that was the only thing that would get through to me right at that moment. You know, I was crying so loud in my head I couldn't hear that still small voice, and I had to see this right in front of my face. But there are many other ways, too, that Jesus reveals that he's alive today and that he's with his people. He showed that to my wife and myself not too long ago in relation to our friend Josephine. We'd left many people behind as friends when we left the Watchtower. Happily, we got our families out with us because we didn't leave right away when we knew we had to leave. We stayed in and talked to people, and we got our families out and a couple of friends. But we left a lot of people behind in there that were close to us. And for a long time after we left, we used to pray every day this whole list of people. We named just about everybody in the Kingdom Hall. And we would pray for that whole list of people every night, day after day, week after week. And somewhere over the years, we stopped doing that. It had been about 4 years since we left the Kingdom Hall. And we were starting out sending our newsletter comments from the friends to everybody at the Kingdom Hall, too. But we couldn't afford to keep doing that for years either, so we stopped. But there were a couple people that we left on the list, and one of them was our close friend Josephine. And she was in her mid-70s when we left the Kingdom Hall. And we kept sending comments from the friends to Josephine every time we had an issue come out. And after 4 years, we had never heard a word from her. She never spoke to us because she was doing like everybody else was supposed to do, not talk to us, not see us, have nothing to do with us. And a few months ago, Penny said to me one evening, she said, "You know, I keep thinking about Josephine all of a sudden. I just can't get her out of my mind. I just keep thinking, Josephine, Josephine, Josephine." Just kept coming up on my mind. So we decided to pray about Josephine. It wasn't really our decision. I think the Lord was telling us to pray about Josephine. So we started to pray about Josephine, and a couple of days later, she called us on the telephone. Now, I don't think we prayed her out of the Watchtower. I think the Lord told us she was going to come out, start praying for her. She called us up. She said she wanted to come over and see us, and she came over and saw us. She wanted to discuss Scripture with us. We discussed Scripture with her, and she knows Jesus Christ now. But the point of relating that is this is just one of many, many ways that the Lord has shown me that he's alive and that he's involved. He's not somewhere off in the third galaxy or in the Pleiades where Dwayne mentioned the other day. You know, Jesus is right here. He's among us, and he's within each one who has received his Spirit into their hearts. And he reveals this in many ways by actively participating in the lives of Christians. So the new covenant foretold at Jeremiah chapter 31 is not a new set of doctrines or facts to learn about God. It's a new intimate relationship with God. Jesus introduced this relationship in John chapter 3. When he spoke to Nicodemus. And I'm going to read John 3, verses 3 through 7. And these were words, again, that we just glossed over when we were Jehovah's Witnesses. We knew somehow they were in the Bible, but they didn't really apply to us, we thought. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Nicodemus was asking Jesus some questions, and Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second, or can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless anyone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. We could illustrate this being born again as compared with knowledge about God by referring to a certain movie star and his relationship with two young men. Now, this movie star was a very famous person, and they had posters out on him and books and stories and articles. And this one young man collected all those things. He collected posters. He had the movie star's poster on his walls, and he read everything that was written about this movie star. He was an expert on this man. He was really a fan of his, and he was an expert. He knew all about him. Now, the second young man didn't read anything about him, didn't have any pictures of the movie star on the wall, but he happened to have been adopted as his son. And this young man, who was the adopted son of the movie star, lived with him in his own home, had breakfast with him, drove around with him, did things with him. Now, which one of these two young men knew that movie star? The first one knew all about him, but he didn't know him. The second one knew him because he lived with him personally and intimately. And this is the difference between accurate knowledge. Of course, the Watchtower's knowledge isn't even accurate. But it's the difference between knowledge and knowing God. Paul described this in Romans chapter 8. We might begin with verse 8. The first time I ran into Romans chapter 8, of course, I was a witness, and I must have read over it with my eyes closed a number of times, but the first time I ran into it with my eyes open was when I heard it on a tape that Chris and Norma Sanchez made at one of these conventions a number of years ago. And somehow we got a hold of that tape and listened to it, and we stopped the tape. After he read Romans chapter 8, we opened up our Bibles. We said, that couldn't be in the Bible. We've read the Bible for years. Well, sure enough, it was in there. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. It says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You stop and think, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you're working hard to please God, but you can't do it. You're in the flesh. You can't please God no matter how many hours you put in service each month. But let's continue reading. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Spirit of Christ, what's that? I didn't know there was a Spirit of Christ. What about Jehovah's Spirit, his active force? Well, as a Jehovah's Witness, I didn't know there was a Spirit of Christ. But it says it right there in the Bible. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit which dwells in you. Continuing down at verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Well, this was totally new to me as a Jehovah's Witness, but this is what the new covenant is. The new covenant is not involved with joining another organization. If you come out of the Watchtower and look for God's organization somewhere else, you're looking for the wrong thing. There isn't another organization to join. Once you join with Jesus by accepting his Spirit into your heart, you become a member of a church. Hebrews 12:23 refers to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's God's organization, not some man-made organization. First Corinthians 12, verse 13 says that Christians are baptized by one Spirit into one body. So when you become part of that one body, you've come out of the Watchtower into Christ. But now what about all the different churches? This is very difficult for Jehovah's Witnesses when you come out of the Watchtower and you start looking at different churches. We knew this when we came out. We didn't come out of the Watchtower and go to a church next week. We got enough of our family and friends out so that we had a Bible study in the home every Sunday morning. So when the witnesses were going to the Kingdom Hall, we were two blocks away, and we had a meeting in our house for Bible reading. And we started playing some music tapes along with it, too. We got some Doug Oldham tapes singing some hymns. And we would just listen to them at first, and then we started to sing along with them. And that sort of got us ready to go to a church. But the idea of going to a church is very scary for a Jehovah's Witness coming out, because they've been told all sorts of bad things about the churches. Whatever the worst thing anybody in a church ever did is what everybody in the churches always do, according to Jehovah's Witnesses. And it also scared us that they disagreed with each other, because there was a Baptist church here and a Lutheran church here and a Pentecostal church there, and that just proved they're all wrong because they disagreed with each other. The Watchtower said to avoid independent thinking. The January 1st, 1983 Watchtower, page 22, said, avoid independent thinking, questioning the counsel that is provided by God's visible organization. They quoted the scripture that said all should speak in agreement. So it seemed like the churches were Babylon the Great, like the Watchtower said. They're all babbling different things. Everybody's saying something different. At least that's the picture the Watchtower paints. But when we came out, we started visiting different churches. We still had this group meeting on Sunday mornings in our home for Bible reading, because we knew that everybody in the group wasn't ready to go to a church. But Penny and I started going on Sunday evening to different churches. And every so often, we'd take a little break away from the group and go on a Sunday morning. And we visited different churches. And we found out that they all these Christians in these different churches looked to Jesus as head. And they were following Christ as head. And we saw that the differences among them were not as severe or drastic as the Watchtower portrayed. Some of these differences were church government. One church had a board of deacons, another church, the pastor ran the show, and another church, they were appointed by bishops. And there were some differences in church government. We noticed there were differences in the music in the different churches. Some churches had very slow music, like you're at a funeral. And other churches had wild music, like you're at a carnival. And some churches had music that was somewhere in between. And we saw there was different procedure at their services. Some had very formalistic services, and some had sort of a free-for-all type of service. And there were some that were in between and in different degrees and different procedures. But they all seemed to follow Jesus. They weren't, you know, fighting each other and that sort of thing. And so we began to look into why these churches were different, where the differences came from, and we found that some of the differences just came from geography. Church over here couldn't communicate too freely with a church 3,000 miles away. And over the years, this church said, well, you know, what are we going to do about this? And they reached a decision. And this one over here said, well, what are we going to do about that? And they reached a decision. And they weren't in touch with each other, and the decisions were different. And you accumulate things like that over a number of centuries, and you can have quite a different tradition in this church from what you have in this church. And some of the other differences had to do with language, just language barriers. People didn't communicate freely, and they took up different practices in different places. And then some differences among the churches turned out to be just sincere differences of opinion on the part of men. Now, of course, we knew as Jehovah's Witnesses we shouldn't have any difference of opinion. But that's not what the Bible said. In fact, somehow we stumbled across Romans chapter 14 that showed us the differences of opinion were allowed in the church. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And the Apostle Paul was writing to a church where there were people with differences of opinion. There were differences of opinion in the church right from the beginning. There were Jews and there were Romans. They had different customs. There were Greeks and Jews. And everybody didn't just drop all their old habits and customs and become the same because they happened to go to the same church. So notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 14 to the Christians at that time. He said, as for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. One man believes he may eat everything, while the weak man eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He also who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while he who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So there was all sorts of room for different opinion there about diet, about whether you would eat meat or not. In fact, even about holidays. Some people would celebrate a certain holiday. Some translations say that one man sees a certain day as holy and another man doesn't. Now, a holy day is a holiday. And this would be the sort of thing that could cause people to meet in two different churches or to meet separately, and yet they weren't to condemn or look down on each other. Well, would they really have to meet separately? Well, of course they would. Suppose you had a banquet and you were meat eaters. Could a vegetarian go to that banquet? Wouldn't seem so. I mean, he probably would be revolted at seeing that meat on the table. And yet the Bible said you shouldn't look down on this man who eats only vegetables. And what about the holy days, or days that a certain person would see as holy? Well, a certain group of people might hold a celebration to celebrate that particular holy day. Somebody that didn't celebrate that day wouldn't go to that celebration. He might meet separately with a group of people that felt that was an average, normal day. So this is how you could have different churches that believe somewhat differently, and yet according to Paul, we should welcome each other and not dispute over our opinions. So it took us a while to appreciate that after coming out of the watchtower, that there would be these differences. But after we began to grasp that this sort of thing was allowed by God, even though the governing body didn't allow it, we realized that it was, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that we were all different parts of Christ's body. In 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12, it says this: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Well, we hadn't drunk of that one Spirit when we were Jehovah's Witnesses, but we were in what we thought was one body because of enforced rules that men enforced. But coming into that one body didn't make everybody alike, because it goes on to say in verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?" So God arranged for the body of Christ to have variety. Now, this is not to say that all the churches that differ with each other are correct in everything. Naturally, they have problems. Some of the things that are differences among the churches are errors on the part of some churches. But this is, again, nothing new. It's not something that cancels out the churches of today as being true Christians, because the churches in the first century, the ones the Watchtower claims that it represents today, were all different. If you read Paul's letters to these different churches, and you read the letters in the first few chapters of Revelation that Jesus had John send to seven different churches, you find out they had a lot of problems. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, you find out that the church in Corinth was misusing the gifts of the Spirit. They had received these gifts, and the Holy Spirit was acting in them, but they were misusing it because of their fleshly tendencies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 and 21, you read that the church in Corinth didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper properly. Now, suppose you were coming out of the watchtower today, and you went and visited a church, and you saw they didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper properly. You might say, "Boy, this isn't the right church. These couldn't be Christians," and you walk out. But this church in Corinth that Paul wrote two letters to was a Christian church. It was the first century church that the Watchtower always talks about. And yet they didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper properly. Hopefully they did after they got Paul's letter, but before they got it, they didn't do it right. So if you visited that church, you would have seen that they weren't doing that right. And so the same thing is true today. You might come out of the Watchtower and see that a certain church isn't doing a certain thing right. Doesn't necessarily mean they're not a true church, any more than the church in Corinth could be called not a part of the true church. You read Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and you find that the church in Pergamum had people in it that were practicing corrupt things and teaching false doctrines. And yet John was told by Jesus to write to that church because that church belonged to Jesus, even though they had these wrong things going in it. Now, Jesus told some of these churches, "If you don't cut it out, I'm going to toss you out." But at that point, they were still doing the wrong things, and they were still part of the Christian congregation. So actually, Paul's letters and Jesus' letters through John show that the early churches had all sorts of problems. And when you read these things in the New Testament, you find out these are the same problems that the churches have today. Each church with a different problem. Very same one. So if we were to turn our nose up at all the churches today and say, "Well, we're going to go meet by ourselves somewhere," because these churches all have problems. What would we have done if we were in the first century and looked at the Corinthian church and the Galatian church and the church in Pergamum? Would we have said, we're not going to meet with any of those people because they all have problems? So Jehovah's Witnesses, in coming out and looking at the churches and deciding where to go, have to face the fact that man has problems. And the fact that the churches have problems actually serves a beneficial and useful purpose. At least I found it that way, because it helped me to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus rather than on man. And I could see there was no God's organization on the earth that I was going to start following after I left the Watchtower. It was Jesus I was going to follow. And we found out very quickly that if we were following Jesus and had our eyes on him, we could go into the doors of almost any church and feel at home, and we could contribute something there, and we could get something there in return in fellowshipping with those people. So there is a biblical answer to the question, out of the Watchtower, into what? The answer is, into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Revelation 3:20. Accept Jesus' invitation. Come to him. Open the door of your heart and receive the Spirit of God's Son. Come into the new covenant, the personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ.